Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Well, it was on one of my earliest visits to the Museum of the Bible early this year that I was walking through the impact floor, down the right side of the impact floor of the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. And I'm walking down the impact floor on the right side, which is kind of the history of the Bible's impact on America, the American story, the American narrative. And I happened to overhear, it was an African-American gentleman leading a tour through that part of the floor. And I happened to hear him talking about something. I'm like, wait a minute, what did he just say? And he was talking about what is called the slave Bible. And so I was like, I had never heard of that. So I stopped and I listened, and he talked about and was pointing to a Bible there at the Museum of the Bible that was used during back in our dark days of slavery in America, where they had literally slave owners, plantation owners, so on and so forth, had literally removed certain parts of the Bible and then gave the redacted copies to slaves, and removing parts for a very specific reason. You can probably guess what that would be. But another really dark part of our nation's history, which I'm not going down the road with a bunch of, unfortunately, younger people today that think there's nothing good about this country, which is ridiculous. But where you find these things, you need to know about them. We need to know about them. We need to own them, and we need to learn from them. And so today, I was going to be up in Washington, D.C. for my monthly trip to the Museum of the Bible. But as you know, because I did the show yesterday from my sunroom surrounded by snow, couldn't get out of here and get up to D.C., so we'll schedule the next one up there. But we were going to be talking about this, the slave Bible, because they have a special exhibit for it right now, which I think is just wonderful. It's so great that they did this. But I wanted you to find out about it, and so that we could all get educated on this and understand. Whereas the Bible has had so many incredible impacts and different areas of impact on not only American life, Western civilization, but around the world. But in this case, something that most of us don't know about, but we should. And so back to our friend Anthony Schmidt, who's an associate curator of Bible and Religion in America there at the Museum of the Bible. Anthony, how are you? Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. I'm doing well. Thank you for having me.
You're very welcome. It's great to have you back on. And so the slave Bible, this is something I've spent plenty of time at seminary, I've been studying for years, but I had never heard of this. Is this pretty uncommon historical fact here in America's history?
Yeah, the Bible itself is very uncommon. There are only three known copies in the world today. One of them is at Fisk University in Nashville, Tennessee, and the other two are in the UK. It was uncommon for this type of literature to be printed, but functionally, this was taking place on many plantations. The selective preaching selection of certain verses and exposing them to African Americans, that was something that was shared across all plantations. They might not have printed it, but in terms of actual practice, this was common.
And so what aspects, what parts of the Bible were redacted or removed that ended up with this, and you said one of three copies there in the Museum of the Bible, what was actually removed from it?
Well, quite a lot. About 90% of the Old Testament was removed, and about 50% of the New Testament was removed. And so there are entire books that were removed, and then there were certain chapters within books that were removed. So, for example, the book of Exodus, they removed everything except for chapters 19 and 20, which are the story of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. But the story of the Israelites being enslaved in Egypt and their eventual deliverance to the Promised Land, that story has been removed. And that story in particular had a lot of resonance for enslaved communities because they could read themselves into the story, and it offered them a lot of hope for their eventual deliverance from slavery.
Yeah, so if we're going to look at the issue of freedom in general, not just slavery specifically, but freedom in general, freedom in Christ, freedom through a relationship with God, obviously that's why you dip into the New Testament. You got to get rid of that, the book of Philemon, you know, you got all kinds of stuff there that you have to deal with. But recently, you guys, and I saw it recently, I didn't get to go in there yet because it wasn't open when I was there last, but you made a decision at the museum to create an entire exhibit around it. So tell us about that and how that decision was made and what we will see there when we visit the museum.
Yeah, so as you said, I heard you say that you were on a tour and you were asked about it. So since the very beginning, we've had this, it's been on loan from Fisk University, and we've had it on the impact floor since our opening, and really it's been one of the most popular artifacts that we've had in the museum. People have asked about it on tours and on social media, and so they're curious about it. They want to know more, and so we decided this past summer to really develop a spotlight exhibit. So this is an artifact in focus. It's a single item exhibit. That really digs into the story in the context of this one artifact, and so to provide additional information for guests, and then also provide a space for them to respond. So as you walk into the exhibit, you'll see the first part talks about the development and the publication of this book, and then the second part talks a little bit more about what was taken out and what was left in. And then the third part, there's a response area. It's where you can join a conversation with other guests there. We ask four questions. You can fill out cards there and leave them on the wall, and you can read other responses. And so to kind of give a more immersive experience in this story and provide an area for reflection and response, that's what we hope to do. And you know, it's with the response this has been really overwhelming. We're really, really pleased with the way our guests are engaging with this book.
Yeah, and it's one of the great things about the Museum of the Bible that we could say that the museum presents the good, bad, and the ugly. So where you have problems with the Bible, where you have things like this with the slave Bible, it's there for us to encounter, to think about, and to interact with, and to respond to. And it's one of those, and it's interesting that you say that, because everybody I know that's been there, just about every one of them mentions the slave Bible. And of course, we call it popular, but it's popular in its darkness because of the reality of it. And I think a lot of us are just shocked to know that people would be willing to do this or capable of doing it. Of course, the depravity of mankind knows no bounds. I've got a couple more questions for you, Anthony. Can I hold you through the break?
Absolutely.
All right, I'm going to put you on hold. We're talking to Anthony Schmidt, who's an associate curator of Bible and Religion in America. That's on the impact floor, specifically in America, at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., talking about the slave Bible, where they removed almost the entire Old Testament, big chunks of the New Testament, because you don't want slaves to know anything about freedom or the Exodus, right? Really, really troubling, but an important thing. We'll talk about welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Great to be with you today. I was hoping to be up in the Museum of the Bible, where I have the good fortune. It's just a great blessing. I've been up there just about every month this year, and starting all the way back in May of last year, before it ever opened, did the first live broadcast from the Museum of the Bible, actually in the Nazareth exhibit, which everything was under construction at the time. So it's been an amazing journey, and to watch God move in and through the museum and everything that you can learn there and be inspired by and challenged by. It's really overwhelming. You've never seen anything like it or experienced anything like it. The impact of the Bible, the story or the narrative of the Bible, the history of the Bible, Bible translation and transmission. Really, you've never experienced anything like it, and it has a profound impact on your faith if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and I certainly hope you are. And that's why it's worth the trip, whether you're coming across the country or just traveling a few hours to get to the Museum of the Bible, museumofthebible.org. And I just can't get enough of it. Every time I'm there, I peel back another layer of the onion, I take another tour, and it's really been had an incredible impact on my walk with the Lord and my understanding and appreciation of Scripture. But one of the things that we sometimes do as fallen human beings is we abuse Scripture. We take things out of context. We distort the truth, and something from our past in America, really, really troubling, something that's gotten a lot of attention at the Museum of the Bible, is something called the Slave Bible. And now it's on display. It's got its own little area of display focused on that. And a very, very, quote-unquote, popular thing. And I mentioned during the break to my Facebook Live friends, it was popular but also disgusting all at the same time, that human beings would be willing to go so low as to remove so much of the truth of God's word so slaves can't get any funny ideas like freedom. And we're talking to Anthony Schmidt, Associate Curator of the Bible and Religion in America up at the Museum of the Bible. Again, Anthony, thanks for taking the time to be with us today.
Absolutely, absolutely.
So a little bit, a couple more questions, and we're going to get to Ken McKenzie, the new CEO of the Museum of the Bible. But how much do we actually know? How much has been learned, determined, or discovered about kind of the origins of the slave Bible, and who came up with this idea? What do we know about that so far?
Well, it was a mystery for quite a long time, and in preparing for this exhibit, we began to dig into some of that wider context. You know, what was its origin? What was its you know, how was it used? What was the purpose behind it? Some of the motivations, and what we learned was that a missionary organization actually produced this this particular book. It was intended for use among enslaved Africans in the British West Indies, so that's the modern day Caribbean, so Barbados, Jamaica, Antigua, places like that. There were large enslaved populations down there. And so this missionary organization wanted to go down there and on the surface, they had a very good, you know, purpose. They had good motives. They wanted to go down there and improve the lives of these enslaved Africans. But at the same time, they wanted to kind of protect the social order as it was. They wanted to teach them to be obedient and to work harder, and they believed that converting them to Christianity would do that. And in order to really instill those morals, they used this Bible to help do that within the classrooms. So they would typically use this within classrooms rather than behind a pulpit.
Yeah.
So this particular book would allow them to teach slaves how to read while also teaching them the Bible.
Now, for you, one more personal question, Anthony, because you're very well educated, seminary and several degrees. For you, as somebody that's studied the Bible, studied the scriptures for as long as you have, and as somebody that believes in the Bible, believes in Christ, how do you respond to the reality that this was a part of our history?
Well, it's definitely a very hard topic to discuss. It's disturbing, and it's shocking. But at the same time, you know, I mean, my response is that we can't turn away from it. We can't ignore it. We have to accept it and learn from it. And that's I'm very happy that we were able to do this. This exhibit at the museum, in response to that we have the opportunity to do this exhibit in response to that kind of overwhelming curiosity from our guests. Because, you know, as the museum, we study the history and the impact of the Bible, and whether we like it or not, this is part of the history and part of the impact of the Bible, and so we can't turn away from it. And despite it, you know, being hard to look at. And so that's, over time, you know, you come to kind of be at peace with it a little bit more. But, you know, this is something that, the selective uses of the Bible still exist today.
That's exactly right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just like King Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Anthony Schmidt, Associate Curator of Bible and Religion in America at Museum of the Bible. Thanks so much for calling in today, friend, and helping us understand this. And hopefully everybody listening will get up there as soon as possible and experience it for themselves.
Always a pleasure. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Anthony. We'll talk to you again soon. Now, let's jump over to Mr. Ken McKenzie, the brand new CEO of Museum of the Bible, who had a distinguished career with the Royal Canadian Air Force, 14 years as an officer and a pilot, a great career in the aviation industry, and most recently at Airbus, where he was a executive vice president, and now the new CEO of Museum of the Bible. And Ken, I was hoping to be able to do this and meet you in person today, but the weather down here in North Carolina didn't cooperate. But anyway, thanks so much for being with us today, and congratulations on your new role at the museum.
Well, thanks, Steve. It's a real pleasure to be with you. We, too, would like to have you up here, so please put a reservation on your calendar, bring you up, and feed you some lunch again. We appreciate the support you've been providing, and and all the live broadcasts you've done from the museum. It's a treat to have you there, and it's a real pleasure to speak to you today.
That's awesome. Thank you so much, Ken, and I'll definitely have it back on the you can run, but you can't hide, so I'll definitely be back up there. So this is pretty amazing. I mean, when I started to learn about your career and everything that you had experienced in the past, and even though I'm not a Canadian, you know, I certainly thank you for your service in the Royal Canadian Air Force up there. But the transition and coming to the Museum of the Bible, pretty amazing seasonal change in your life. So how did that all come about, and then what's it been like transitioning over there?
Well, it's been fantastic, Steve. I couldn't imagine a better transition or a greater group of people to work with. What it really came down to is God's blessed our family with an amazing opportunity through the years and a really enjoyable career. And it was the beginning of 2018 that finally you get those little voices in the back of your mind, and someone's tugging at you, and you say, you know, it's time to look at the ladder that you want and that you're on, and wonder, if you're climbing the corporate ladder, are you on the right ladder?
Yeah.
And my wife, Sonia, and I said that our whole life had been in preparation for something. And when we took a step out and said, well, God, this is it. What is it you'd like us to do? The folks from the Museum of the Bible called through a mutual friend. And
wow.
As we learned more of the mission, I'd been on a number of hard hat tours and become a real fan of the museum and attended many times, never, ever thinking I'd have the pleasure of being on the serving side of the museum. I had a chance to meet with the board and the founders, and they presented an opportunity to lead and be part of an organization that was just too hard to pass down.
Yeah, I was going to say, we're coming up on a break, so I'm going to put you on hold. But yeah, sometimes the Lord speaks to us in a still small voice. Sometimes he bangs a gong right next to your head. So praise the Lord. That's what happened in your case, Ken. We're talking to Ken McKenzie, the brand new CEO at the Museum of the Bible. Ken, I'm going to put you on hold for just a minute. We're going to pick up our conversation right there and talk about what's coming up in 2019. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's the Steve Noble Show, talking about one of my favorite subjects. We do it basically once a month, and that's the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., 430,000 square feet. It's about 9 8-hour days of content, so if you read everything, watch everything, interact with everything. And I've gone 8, 9, probably 10 times now, and I'm still peeling back one layer after another. I'm just now starting to take some of the individualized tours and some of the specific tours, so I'm just continuing to dive deeper and deeper. And whether it's the history of the Bible, translation and transmission. How did we get? We walk around with a phone. I've got my smartphone. I've got probably 80 different versions of the Bible. And most of us have no clue. We should, but we don't. We have no clue the cost to men and women, followers of Christ, over the last several thousand years to get that thing to your pocket and my pocket where we don't even think about it. It's just accessible in whatever translation fits your fancy. People died over that. They were burned at the stake over that. They sacrificed their entire lives, hours and days and months and years and decades to bring the Word of God all the way through the passage of time to you and I. So we have it on our phone. You lose one. You go to the store. You buy another one. No big deal. Except it is. It is a big deal. And so the Museum of the Bible, the history floor, the narrative floor, the story of the Bible, where you can kind of walk into the story, is amazing. And then the impact of the Bible, not only on America, but all around the world and Western civilization, just amazing. I say this all the time. If you can't, most of us will never be able to go to Israel. We'll never be able to go to the Holy Land. This should be the second thing on that bucket list, is to get to the Museum of the Bible. I'm telling you, it's just interesting. It's fascinating. It's encouraging because it's the nicest museum, I think, in America, definitely. And it's all about the Bible. So to me, I'm like, this isn't about supporting the Hobby Lobby family, the Green family. It's not about supporting the Museum of the Bible in and of itself, although we have to do that. This is about supporting the Word of God, ultimately, which I think we all have an obligation to do, which is why I love going up there just about every month, talking to Ken McKenzie, the brand new CEO. And so, Ken, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us. I know how busy you must be. But at the end of the first year, we've gone past the 1 millionth visitor. So what's kind of the atmosphere like at the museum? It took, 5 years to get it built and to bring everything together. That was a miracle in and of itself. But now the first year is behind. Is everybody kind of settling in now? It's been a pretty amazing ride.
I don't know that settling in is the right word. I think we're all catching our breath just a little bit.
Yeah.
The first year was an amazing ride. It was great to celebrate over the weekend of November 17th. We had a gala that went on. We had folks from all over the world that came to celebrate with us. And as we work towards that 1 millionth guest, I humorously say that our 1 millionth guest came through 2 days after our anniversary, but we were closed on Christmas and Thanksgiving, so we're saying that we got a million guests in 365 days.
Very good, yeah.
But right now, it's looking to the future. The build process, those 5 years you mentioned, were just incredible, and there were so many things that we saw. Just everything aligned perfectly to make this happen. The first year was a chance to bring a million people in to experience the Bible, as you've mentioned, in many new ways and creative ways they hadn't thought of. And now as we look to the future, it's what are we going to do next? It's continuing to talk about the history of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible, and the impact of the Bible. But there's an educational aspect that we feel very strongly is part of our mission. And we want to do that through scholar series. We want to do that through getting the word out. We are opening a new sound studio that we want to be using that. We have a scholars initiative, an amazing place that scholars from all over the world come to study the Bible, to test theories, to debate what the Bible means in various forms and different traditions. So there's so many things that we can do. My role is to make sure we're focused on them and deliver really well on each one that we pick. And based upon our first year and the successes we've had, it's a pretty high bar.
Oh, very much so. And the thing that I want everybody to understand, and we keep mentioning, these are the three main floors: the history of the Bible, the story or narrative of the Bible, and the impact of the Bible. But there's other displays that are kind of coming and going, and most people don't understand that you've got kind of the main bulk of it, which also shifts around too. Things are coming and going and moving, and other pieces of the collection and things that are borrowed in conjunction with, whether it's the Israeli Antiquity Authority or the Vatican, wherever it comes from. But there's really a lot of moving parts inside the museum itself, right? Ken, I mean, things are kind of coming and going and different emphases at different times.
That's correct. And that's probably one of the parts that I think that brings people back over and over again. As you mentioned, it can be a long process to visit each and every display within the museum and fully grasp it. And that's what we enjoy, just the richness of it. But by keeping the temporary exhibits new and fresh, it provides an opportunity for people to come back in and see things that they may not have thought of before. As Anthony was mentioning in your previous segment about the slave Bible, that's an amazing point in time and an opportunity to see just how God's word could be used improperly. It's a moving exhibit. It's here only for a short time on loan from Fisk University. But at the same time, you can go into the Museum of the Bible and see Lincoln's Bible. And they're a group of freed slaves put their money together to give a Bible to Abraham Lincoln in gratitude. And when you think about the hands that held that Bible, Abraham Lincoln, a group of slaves, and they're celebrating what God's done and how he's used man to move forward that kingdom and those promises that are in that book.
Yeah, and that's such a great point, Ken. I'm so glad you brought that up. And another friend of mine on Facebook Live that's watching right now, she and her husband have been up there. And she mentioned that too, that all these former slaves cobbled together all this money. It was about $8,000 in today's dollars. And this is literally feet away from the slave Bible, where you see the Word of God completely redacted and abused and aborted, if you will, in many ways, and to not allow slaves to know the truth. And then in a short period of time, they come up with this is a huge, beautiful Bible that was given to Abraham Lincoln, of course, for the Emancipation Proclamation, and ultimately one of the amendments to the U.S. Constitution. And literally, they're like neighbors of one another in the museum. It's an amazing, amazing experience to go from one to the other.
Yes, it is. And the opportunity to be able to give it the highlight that I believe the conversation deserves. You can't go through there without being physically, I think, emotionally moved. And I myself enjoy going down there, and we have an opportunity for people to interact with what they're seeing and then leave their thoughts behind.
Yeah.
And when you sit and you read through those, it is very moving to see how people are reacting to that moment in time. To go back to your earlier question on the temporary exhibits, we have a number that are there now. One of the other benefits of my job is I can grab one of the curators and say, here, give me an hour and a half explanation of this, which is your passion in life. And that really comes to life as you're going with the docent tours and using the digital guide to open up more of what these temporary exhibits are telling us. It's a very rich experience. At the same time, the curatorial staff, it's a global responsibility, so they're scouring the world, basically heading off to Greece and and Israel over to Rome, looking at what else could we bring that's going to be of interest, that's going to continue that conversation of the Bible's relevance, and more importantly, to make sure that we're inviting all people to come to the Museum of the Bible to engage with the Bible themselves.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So for you, and I'll put you on the spot a little bit here, and I don't know that you can even answer this question since you're the brand new CEO of Museum of the Bible, but do you have a floor or particular aspect of the museum that's your favorite, your personal favorite, Ken?
Oh, wow. That's a tough one. And at the risk of offending any of the curators, each one of them is so passionate about what they do. I'll give one shout out to the Hebrew Bible exhibit because we just won an award for the best museum exhibit in the United States for 2018.
Wow.
So I do love that. I love that a lot. And I wasn't being, during one of our first meetings with all the staff, they asked me what my favorite part of the museum was. And I could go through so many different things. The one that captures my imagination, and they chuckled at it, we actually have a historic video that's filmed in four different places around the world. And we have the Jeep that was used to do that filming.
The drive-through history Jeep.
The drive-through history Jeep. And I looked at that and I thought, that just captures the imagination of today.
Yeah, yeah.
And so many people, if you grew up in the Indiana Jones genre of archaeological discovery and such, it helps to bring that, the whole story and the history of the Bible to life, regardless of the generation.
What a great point.
If you're young and excited about the concepts of this Jeep driving around and discovering new things, that catches your attention. So I said that because I didn't think I'd offend any of the curators if I picked that one. and it also just really, really tickled my fancy when I saw it and thought, that's actually a pretty cool thing to have inside the museum.
Yeah, it's really cool. We're a 15-year homeschooling family, so drive-through history it's kind of a normal part of the homeschooling world. A great curriculum, but that's a great point. So what about and we got about a minute left, Ken, then we'll let you go. What about how the Museum of the Bible has had an impact on you personally as a Christian, as somebody that is studying the Word of God, knows the Word of God? How has it impacted your faith?
For myself, being a student of the Bible all of my life, I wouldn't call myself a scholar. It has become so deep and so rich, and every floor has something to speak to my own study of the Bible. The history floor, as you go through piece by piece and understand the sacrifices that have been made to go from a few group of people who wrote something down with inspiration and to what we have in our hands today. You go from that all the way to the first iPhone to download the Bible app.
Yeah,
what that's meant from what you said earlier, that's just amazing.
It is amazing.
In a few short hundreds of years,
God's
word's gone from a small group of people to where it is now.
That's right. Just amazing. Ken McKenzie, the brand new CEO of Museum of the Bible. Ken, thanks so much for spending some time with us, and I look forward to meeting you up there face-to-face as soon as possible. God bless you, and Merry Christmas.
You too, Steve. Thanks so much.
All my life I've been searching for something. Something never comes, never leads to nothing. Nothing satisfies, but I'm getting close. Closer to the prize at the end of the rope.
Closer to the prize at the end of the rope. Gets a little bit closer every day. Hopefully that's true for you because you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not just a guy, little baby Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas and, you know, oh, it's nice. He died for the sins of the world and Easter. No, the actual creator and Savior, your creator, your Savior. You know Jesus personally. So if I ask you, are you going to heaven? And your answer is, I think so, or I hope so. That's a problem, friend, because the Bible says that you can know so. That's what happens when you're born again. You can know so. These things were written so that you may know you have eternal life. It's not some mystery. You're not rolling the dice. You're not hoping to pile up enough good stuff over the bad stuff that on the day you die, St. Peter meets you at the gates and he pulls out the ledger and he goes, oh, yeah, you had three. Your good list was three bigger than your bad list. So welcome to heaven. Good job. Because why would God put his son on a cross to die if you can get in there on your own? What point does Jesus play? So you need to you get the prize at the end of the rope, which is eternal bliss with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in heaven, which right now is an ethereal place, but one day will be located right here on good old planet Earth, a perfected planet Earth. So that's why I pick a song like that, closer to the prize at the end of the rope. And with every day, with every breath, I'm closer to that prize. I hope you are as well. Before we get into these stories, just a quick reminder about our friends at Metashare. This was, I've told you the story before. Back in 2011, I had tried to sell our business, our house painting company, back in 2006, somewhere there, because a lot of ministry things were happening. And I'm like, get this thing off my back. But that was my timing, not God's. But when he did sell my business out from underneath me, literally, in May of 2011, all of a sudden we went from the business checkbook taking care of our monthly health insurance to the Noble family checkbook. And boy, was that an eye-opener. And it was going up to like $1,400 at the time. This is back in 2011. And I'm like, we can't even afford this. And then that's when we found out about Metashare, a Christian ministry and nationwide, been around for decades, over 300,000 Christians sharing each other's major medical expenses. And boy, it was a blessing and a huge savings for us. And we checked into it, and it was a great decision for us back in 2011. And I hope you'll take the time to find out about it for yourself. 844-744-BIBLE is the phone number, 844-744-BIBLE, and find out for yourself and your family about Metashare. Okay, a couple of stories that will upset you and then sadden you, and then we'll finish with a really good story, because Gary Sinise has just been doing great things. I had Evan, my assistant, my production assistant, initiated some email stuff, so we're going to try to chase him down and get actor Gary Sinise on the show as soon as we can. But he's just doing some, continues to do some great work, and some really, something really neat that just happened that I want to share with you before we get to the end of the show. But this one, this was Shapiro kind of reacting to, Ben Shapiro reacting to a couple of things. It's the Heisman winner, right? Kyler Murray getting hammered hours after he won college football's top honor, right? The since-deleted tweets were reported in USA Today early Sunday morning, in which Murray, quarterback at the University of Oklahoma, used an anti-gay slur toward his friends. Probably said, you're gay or something like that. Way back, you know, it was several years ago. So Ben Shapiro, editor-in-chief of the Daily Wire, said on the story, which is, I think, on Fox News, that an off-color tweet from years past can be a disincentive to success. To take a kid who just won the Peak Trophy in college football and then search back to when he was 14 for something bad he said and then shame him over it? It's just despicable stuff. Murray, now 21 years old, apologized for the past messages, saying they don't reflect who he is or what he believes in today. Really? As if people change, they mature, they get better control over their mouths? Wow, what a shock. Shapiro also, did you hear about Kevin Hart? He just announced last week that he was going to step down from hosting the 2019 Academy Awards over some quote-unquote insensitive tweets from his past, also LGBT, so he comes out and apologizes. But before the Academy Awards could bounce him, he just stepped down. He said, forget it, I'm not going to do it. Because he wasn't going to play that game, he's talked about it enough, and he wasn't going to play that game. So he just announced he was out, and now they're scrambling because they weren't ready for that to happen. But it's just, that's where we're at now. Digital footprint is long, and we weaponize everything in this culture now. Everything. Like, people ask me every once in a while, hey, Steve, you going to run for office? You know, I've been doing radio since 2007. Every single slip of the tongue that I've ever said, that's going to come back. And I'd be happy to talk about it. But you don't, everything gets weaponized. Every little misstep. It's really sick and sad what's going on in our country. Shapiro said, the idea that you're making the world a purer, better place for investigating every single thing that a person put on social media site back 10, 15 years ago is just absurd. It's making the world a much worse place, a much more paranoid place. And I agree. And besides the paranoia, it's just darkening the human heart even more. And it's, believe me, I can go there fast. Oh, look what they said. We can't play into that. We're supposed to be people of peace, right? That's why we pray for those in authority over us, so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. As Christians, we have to be really careful. I have to be really careful online and stuff, not to sow into all this. It's so easy to get caught up into it because we're so zealous over the truth and over politics and things. And we'll just excoriate and throw stuff around and hammer people and call names. The culture's got that well covered. Don't you think we, as followers of Christ, should offer something different that neither the left nor the right has? A level of civility, which is self-control, and winsomeness. Jesus grew in favor with God and men. I think we should be doing the same thing. Okay, two things here, two stories, really, really sad and enraging, and then we'll get to a good story. 9-year-old black girl hangs herself. She hung herself, 9, after classmates bullied her over friendship with a white family. Mackenzie Adams, 9, loved playing with dolls, riding her bike, and making funny videos with her cousins, the Tuscaloosa News reported. The outgoing Alabama fourth grader also loved math and wanted to be a scientist. but a group of classmates apparently didn't like Mackenzie and bullied her because she got a ride to school every day with a white family. Some of the student bullies would say to her, "Why are you riding with the white people? You're black. You're ugly. You should just die." That's what Jasmine Adams said, her mother. Mackenzie hanged herself at home last week, the news said, adding that her grandmother found her. Kids are writing nasty notes in class to her. And, I mean, a nine-year-old. And the fact that she knew how to hang. How does a nine-year-old come into the possession of information about hanging herself? Internet, Netflix, 13 Reasons, you name it. It's all available. And then I looked up how this is happening. It's happening more all the time. This was one. Nine-year-old shocking suicide highlights growing problem among children. An elementary school boy, this was in the summer, I think August, ends his life at the age of nine, leaving his mother, family, and friends in shock. Nine-year-old James Miles committed suicide because he was being bullied after telling other children at school that he was gay at nine. His school has invested, forget the gay thing, but just that he gets bullied, a nine-year-old killed himself. Regardless of the reason for the bullying in this case or any other case, it's a growing problem and just one of many that children now face as they head back to school. Among children ages 5 to 12, a total of 1,309 of them have committed suicide since 1999. 5 to 12, 5 years old. Youth suicide is the second leading cause of death among young people between the age of 15 and 24, according to kidsdata.org. It's just 160,000 kids miss school due to fear of attack by their classmates. The bullying's just crazy. Now, here's where I wanted to land on that. And then we'll get to Gary Sinise and turn it on an upswing here. You know, because I've taught high school, college-age students for years, and Constitution, civics, ethics, and it's Sunday school stuff, too, in church settings. And the one thing that frosts my rear end more than anything in a youth context, in a church, is any kind of bullying whatsoever or marginalization. Kids that are more dorky or different or strange or not pretty or don't fit in the crowd or don't go to this school or that school. And in a youth group, in a church setting, they get marginalized, set aside, left in the corner, or outright bullied. And I look at all these kids that I teach every year, and I look them square in the face. And they know I can be kind of psycho. I look them square in the face, and I say, if you call yourself a Christian, and you don't do anything about that, or you partake in that, you quit calling yourself a Christian. That's such dereliction of duty. Do you really think Jesus would sit still while somebody was being treated like that or marginalized? That's who he went after. And you don't? You do nothing? If I ever find out that you're a part of that problem, I'll track you down personally. But you have to be somebody's hero. Who's going to be Jesus Christ in that situation? And then I say, now, if some of you are the ones that are marginalized, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Talk to somebody. Talk to me. And God loves you. And you don't need the approval of men. But in the church, we're really messing up. People that are supposed to be your brother and your sister in Christ are really messing up. So parent, grandparent, teach your kid. Be somebody's hero. Have a backbone. Sacrifice your own safety. Do not sit idly by when somebody's being bullied or mistreated, or somebody sits at a table by themselves in the lunch hour. Be Jesus. He saved us and left us here to be ambassadors. Gary Sinise. Okay, we'll finish on an upstroke. Great pictures. This is such a, you can see this story all over the place. Actor Gary Sinise, whose devotion to America's veterans and their families has taken on near legendary status, has really topped himself this time. His Snowball Express program, part of the Gary Sinise Foundation, treated almost 2,000 children of Gold Star families, that means they lost a mom or a dad, in combat, to a trip to Disney World just 2 weeks before Christmas. On Monday, Sinise tweeted, "Over 1,000 Gold Star children travel with surviving parent, 1,750 in all, to Disney World. They've got chartered jets taking them all over the place. Snowball Express program started serving the children of fallen military heroes in 2017. Snowball Express became an official Gary Sinise Foundation." So cool. Isn't that awesome? And I mentioned yesterday, it was Kid Rock, you know, the rocker, paid off about $80,000 worth of layaway things. Tyler Perry did $430,000 in Atlanta. And Glenn Beck just did like $30,000 in Dallas. Went into a store and said, "I'm going to pay all your layaways." So let's work hard to find these positive stories and lift them up. These are some of the most shared popular things that I put on Facebook. because we're all drowning in all the garbage. Let's find some light here and there. This is Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. And as my dad always said, ever forward.